2 Chronicles 4, and you have in your outline there in front of you really kind of an outline of what we're going to look at in the next few minutes as we talk about the details of the temple, And all of that serves to remind us that our God is holy. And if I could even use this word, our God is unapproachable by sinful man. And yet he calls us, he beckons us, he invites us to approach him through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to do, I want to pray. We want to ask for God's blessing upon our time of study, and we'll dig in together. Father, we come to your word. All scripture, we believe, is breathed out by God. Every word. Lord, we start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and we believe the supernatural, miraculous creation of God by your spoken word. We read Revelation 21 and 22 about the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth, which will be made for the people of God to worship you forever and ever and ever. All of Scripture is given by God so that we might know you and worship you and love you and fear you and obey you. So as we come yet to another chapter that is so needed for us, so helpful for us, O God, would you show us the meaning of the text, and even will you show us Christ as well? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, as well as I know, we've mentioned it before, God cares not only that he is worshipped, but God also cares how he is worshipped. He doesn't just say to people to worship him, but God cares how he is to be worshipped. I suppose if you were to think with me about this simple illustration, you could go and buy a car or you could buy a house. And you could look at the outside of that car and you could look at the outside of the house. And you might say, it looks great, it looks grand, it looks beautiful, it looks perfect. But when you're buying the car, you've got to open the hood and see what's underneath and see what's inside that vehicle or with the house. You got to go inside the home. And you have to look on the inside. Is it functioning? Is it clean? Is it useful? What is everything there for? Is everything working and functioning the way that it was designed? We come to something like that in 2 Chronicles chapter 4 when we talk about worship and worshiping God. You see, last time we came together, we looked at 2 Chronicles 3, which kind of gives us the outside frame of the temple complex. It's kind of like looking at the car from the outside or the house from the outside. Remember that? We talked about the temple, the holy place, the holy of holies, and then the porch. But tonight, we go inside. Tonight, we're going to go inside and we're going to look at all of the furnishings. So we're going to look at all of the items, all of the containments on the inside of the building. By way of introduction, you have, I think, there in your outline, some bullet points. God cares about worship. And this chapter is going to remind us of how important worship is for the people of God. Notice number one, God's worship must be priority. It must be priority. And by that we mean it must be preeminent in the life of the Christian. It must be important. We gather from the New Testament, it must be weekly, it must be regular. Second of all, God's worship must be lofty. And we learn that from our chapter tonight. That means we give God our best. We give him our best. We are focused when we come to worship God. We are prepared when we come to worship God. We give God elevated worship that is in accordance with Scripture. God's worship, third, must be in purity. And that is to say, we don't come as worldly sinners, living in the deeds of the flesh, coming to worship God, we come kind of like the priests of old who had to be cleansed to come and worship God. And we live lives of purity with repentant hearts, with cleanness, not because we are so great, but because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. God's worship must be anticipatory. And that means that we come to worship God and we're hungry to meet with God. We come with an expectation that we are preparing to meet with God, which ultimately prepares us for heaven. Next, God's worship must have a Christ centrality. It should be anchored to Jesus Christ in the Word of God. All worship, all Christian worship is tethered to and fixed upon and focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry was commenting on this chapter, and Henry said this: "In all of our devotions, we must keep the eye of faith fixed upon Christ, who is our great propitiation." And we need to do that even here in such a chapter like this. Maybe you've heard people say, how do you bring Jesus into a chapter when you're dealing with the nails and the wood and the board and the lampstands and all these things? Well, here's our chapter that deals with those very elements. How do you get to the cross from there? How do you get to the gospel from there? But we must do that. This is historical, but it's also theological. This is true material about a Solomonic temple that he actually built, and yet it's also a pointer to the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at all the details before us tonight in this chapter. Now, if you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to 5, verse 1, that's kind of like a little unit here at the beginning of the book. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1 to 5, verse 1 is all about the building, the construction of the temple complex by Solomon. Chapter 3 gave the dimensions and the structure of the building. Now in chapter 4, we're looking at all the furnishings on the inside and all the items that are within the building. You have in your outline there 5 lessons for us. I don't know if this is good teaching, but I want to give you my lessons at the outset. And then I want to work through it later on. But notice some of these lessons. Just by way of review, we need to be reminded. Number one, be mindful of the importance of your priorities. You know, Christian, remember, as soon as Solomon became king, he began to construct the temple. The work was important. God gave him this duty to do it, and he prioritized the work. He set his heart upon the work. He wasted no time because he had the right priorities. Number two, we must be mindful of the significance of your involvement in the work of God. Remember, every worker was important. You've got Solomon, you've got Huram, and you've got 150,000 workers at this time. And every worker, every servant, every laborer involved himself in a significant way. Never think that your work is insignificant for the kingdom of God. Never think that your work might not be all that glamorous and all that important, or the church could do without you. That is entirely wrong thinking. Be mindful of the significance of your involvement. Third, be mindful of the importance of your gifts. Solomon gave to God the best that could possibly be obtained. Solomon didn't hold anything back. He didn't give God the leftovers. He knew that God was gracious and he knew that God would provide. And yet God calls us to be generous people. To give God the best. To give with cheerful hearts. To give knowing that God is worthy. And giving is a protection for us as well. It's a protection. The fourth lesson that we're going to look at is that we need to be mindful of the need for perseverance. You see, these guys had to wait 4 years before the temple actually began construction. They prepared for 4 years. Then they began to build. And then when they started building, it took them 6 years to actually build the temple. I wonder if there was somebody that said, "Are we ever going to finish this? Are we ever going to get going on this thing?" You see, in hard tasks, it can be easy to give up. When a task seems too big, or it seems insurmountable, or I can't achieve it, it's way too lofty. Maybe one of the lessons that God has for us is this: keep persevering. Don't give up. Don't give up. Keep going. And then a fifth lesson, be mindful of the centrality of your Savior. You know, in the temple, everything was like a pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in our lives and in our worship, everything ought to point to and lead us to the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to work through all of chapter 4 and then verse 1 of chapter 5 with you. And this is just awesome. This is a great chapter that God has given for us. And I want to work through it by way of four phases. We're going to kind of work our way through the chapter in four phases. What was the place of worship like? I suppose you could go to a church today. Hey, what was the church like? They had a great band. They had great lighting. Man, the guy was funny. And the building was state-of-the-art. And they had comfortable chairs. And on you could go. But chapter 4 tells us something a little bit different about the focus and the priorities of what the place of worship was like. We want to look at that. What does God emphasize? So, in your outline, let's just begin with number 1. The first phase, the containments of the temple. The containments of the temple. Now, I want to fly through verses 1 to 10 with you. And I want to give you 6 items that you have in your outline there. 6 items by way of the items that are within the temple. Again, you go to a church today and people might say, "Man, they've got a pulpit. They have a piano. They have a baptismal. They've got PowerPoint. They've got lighting. They've got..." But what's inside the place of worship the way that God tells the story in the temple? Let's begin with number 1. It's like our chronicler, our tour guide, tells us first about the bronze altar. Look at verse 1. "Then he made a bronze altar, 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in width and 10 cubits in height." This was huge. No. This was massive. In our measurements today, this would be about 30 feet by 30 feet by 15 feet high. I mean, this thing's huge. And so it's like the chronicler is saying, when you're approaching the place of worship, the first item that he brings out, the central, the most important thing, is there is a massive altar. Which means one thing: blood sacrifice. You can't come to God without a substitute. You can't come to God without blood. You can't come to God, for he's holy. It's like the first thing that you can't miss when you're entering into the items in this temple, the bronze altar. Number 2, you see there in your outline a metal sea or a laver, or you could just call it a wash basin. Look at verse 2. "Also, he made the cast metal sea, 10 cubits from brim to brim, circular in form, and the height was 5 cubits, and its circumference was 30 cubits. Now, figures like oxen were under it and all around it, 10 cubits entirely encircling the sea. The oxen were in 2 rows, cast in 1 piece, and it stood upon 12 oxen, 3 facing the north, and 3 facing west, and 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. And the sea was set on top of them, and all their hindquarters turned inwards. It was a handbreadth thick. And its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the lily blossom, and it could hold 3,000 baths. What? Okay, commentary. What does that mean? When you go to the altar and you sacrifice your animal, the place and the duty and the responsibility of killing animals was messy. It was messy. So this is all about provision for the priests to wash themselves. This is all about the priests being clean and cleansed to do the work of service. In other words, this points right here to the purity of the worshipers who worship God. Let your eye listen for just a moment to Psalm 24. David brings this out. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? What does he say? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. Psalm 24 picks up on this. The way to approach God is we have to be washed. We have to be cleansed. And that's what the bowl is all about. Now get this. This was huge. 15 feet in diameter. It's about 45 feet in circumference all the way around. It's about 8 feet deep, and it holds about 17,000 gallons of water. I mean, this thing's huge. But again, if you're sacrificing all those animals and you've got many priests that need to wash, this was amazing. By the way, Zechariah chapter 13 talks about how one day there will be a fountain that is opened for sin and for cleansing for the people of God. And we also read in the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that sexually immoral and homosexuals and idolaters and thieves and covetous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then Paul says, but such were some of you. You've been washed. Christians have been washed. We've been cleansed. We've been cleansed not by going to some literal bowl and washing our hands and washing our body, but we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Well, third, in your outline, not just the bronze altar and the metal sea, but third, then there's 10 smaller wash basins or wash bowls. Look at verse 6. Solomon made 10 basins in which to wash. And he set 5 on the right side of the temple and 5 on the left side of the temple to rinse things for the burnt offering. But the sea, the bigger one, was for the priests to wash in. So do you have the image in your mind? Here's the temple, and you've got the big altar, you've got the big wash bowl, and then you've got 5 smaller wash bowls on each side of the temple building. These held about 230 gallons each. These are quite large. Why? All the items have to be clean to worship God. Quick little footnote application. This is why not just anybody can approach God in a cavalier way and worship Him. God requires purity. He requires a cleanness in coming to Him. This is why the view of Christ's fellowship is that those who preach and those who lead in music and those who read the word have to be clean. There's a sense of leadership in this. There's a sense of coming before God, and we want to be clean in every way that we possibly can, like the worship of God was clean in these ways. Well, look at number 4, just briefly continuing. Number 4, in verse 7, the lampstands. That maybe you've heard of the menorah, the different lampstands. Verse 7, then he made 10 golden lampstands in the way prescribed for them, and he set them in the temple, 5 on the right and 5 on the left. Why? To give light. Well, somebody came into the world and said, I am the light of the world. You don't need to go to the temple over there and find light from that golden lampstand. John 8 verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever believes in me will not walk in darkness. This points to the one who is himself, the fullness of divine light, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, another item that we find in this temple is the tables. You see it in your outline, number 5. Solomon is going to build 10 tables and place them in the temple, 5 on the right and 5 on the left. This is where the bread, sometimes we call it the table of showbread, the bread of presence. This is where the bread was kept for the priests. Why? I just want to remind you that God provided manna for his people. And not only that, there was another one who would come and say, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. I am the living bread. And he himself is the priest who is the living bread. John chapter 6. And then verses 9 and 10, the chronicler tells us about the court of the priests. And what's so amazing about verses 9 and 10 is it's this. It's off limit to us. We as normal worshipers could never hope to go to the court of the priests. That was for the priests themselves, the sons of Levi, those that were commissioned by God to do that work. We couldn't go there. But yet 1 Peter says, you are a chosen race. You are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. What the Israelites of old could not do, we today can do because Jesus is our access. And if I could just bring point one all together around this, what does it show us? God is pure. It shows us that our God is pure, and it shows us that you can't come to God unless you've got blood. And you need blood of a sacrificial substitute. You need blood of an animal. You need blood of one that died in your place because you're guilty. And the very first thing the chronicler reminds us of is here's the altar. And it's a bloody place. And it's a place of death. And it's all because of our sin and how holy and pure God is. Well, that's the containments of the temple, which shows us Jesus is the one who gives us the access to God. He fulfills these containments. Not just the containments of the temple, but a second phase we want to look at, even briefly, is verses 11 through 18, number 2 in your outline there, the craftsmen of the temple. When God has a work, God always provides what is needed for that work to be accomplished. If God has called us to do something, if God has called you to do something, he will provide what is needed for you to do his work, his way, for his glory. Verses 11 to 18, you see it in verse 11, your Bible, it'll begin with the word Huram. He was the man that was given to Solomon to help with the building and all of the artistry. He was the craftsman. You see him again in verse 16. The pails and the shovels and the forks and all the utensils Huram Abi made of polished bronze. God provided the workmen. God provides all the work. God provides what is needed to do God's plans. By the way, even the small things. Notice in verse 13, he talks about 400 pomegranates that would hang on these pillars. Notice in verse 14, he talks about making the stands and making the basins. Look at verse 16, the pails and the shovels, even the forks and all the utensils he made. What does that mean? Even in the small things, maybe even in the seemingly insignificant things in life, we want to do all things to the glory of God like Huram does and like the people of Israel do. We want to be faithful even in the small things in life, because nothing is insignificant in the eyes of God. Jesus said, whoever is faithful in little will be faithful in much. One more thing. On number two here, the craftsman. Yes, God provides what is needed in Huram, the man to help. But you know what that teaches us? This is an important lesson. God's work is never a one-man show. Solomon was important. David was important. They were very important, but Huram was also needed. And not only those three men, but the 153,000 workers in Israel were also important. What does that mean? That means that David and Solomon and Huram worked together with all of the people to accomplish God's work. We are co-workers with God together. God uses all of us in the work of God. God provides what is needed to do his work. And it's not one man. It's not one preacher. It's not one church. It isn't one leadership team. It is every Christian serving together, shoulder to shoulder, with the provision and the strength which God supplies to do his work. We see that even modeled here in chapter 4. Well, that leads us to a third way that we can continue to work through the chapter. Number three here, the costliness of the temple. You see, verses 19 to 22 kind of mentions all these items in summary form. Now, without reading all of it, you could look at verse 19. Look at the summary. Solomon made all the things that were in the house of God. The golden altar, the tables, the bread of the presence, the lampstands. Then in verse 21, the flowers, the lamps, the tongs of gold, the purest gold, snuffers, the bowls, the spoons. I mean, everything. But if I could be honest with you, verses 19 to 22, the emphasis is not on the articles and all the things that are mentioned. That's not the emphasis. In the original language, in our text right here, you see it and even in the English, the emphasis is that they were made of pure gold. Four times it's mentioned. In verse 20, two times in verse 21, and two times in verse 22. Gold, gold, gold. God, you deserve the best. Everything was costly. Everything was grand. Everything was marvelous. God deserves our best. Verse 19, right in the middle there, Solomon made all the things that were in the house of God, even the golden altar. If this is the altar that is inside the house of God, this would be the altar of incense, right by the Holy of Holies. That's important, because that points to Jesus, who made a once-for-all atonement. And just like the altar of incense, incense would go up and be a sweet aroma to God. It was a symbol of the prayers of the people. It's a picture and a pointer to Jesus, who made atonement. He shed his blood. And now he's praying for us. He's interceding for us at the right hand of God. A sweet aroma in God's nostrils. God is precious. God is preeminent. And Solomon gives God the absolute best. Which is a good question for us. Do we give God our best? Solomon could do no less, but give God the best that he had. We think about our worship and we say, God, where can I grow? Where can I learn? Where can I change? Where am I giving you half-hearted worship, God? Where I know that you're precious, God. I know that you're preeminent, God. Where is my worship filled with distractions. Where is my worship half-hearted? Where is my worship heartless? God, show me. That'd be a good prayer. And then to be like Solomon and say, God, I want to give you the absolute best that I can offer you. The absolute best. Not because we're trying to earn favor with God. God, you're worthy. God is worthy. Now, we have to end with chapter 5, verse 1. This is really the conclusion. And in your outline there, you have number 4. Kind of the fourth phase of the chapter is this, the completion of the temple. We've looked at the containments of the temple. We looked, number 2, at the craftsmen of the temple. Third, the costliness of the temple. Now, number 4, the completion of the temple. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to emphasize something in my reading. See if you know where I'm going with this. Thus, all the work that Solomon performed for the house of the Lord, it was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and all the utensils, and he put them in the treasuries in the house of God. In chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon begins the work. In chapter 5, verse 1, Solomon finishes the work. The work was finished. It took him a number of years to build this temple. And it's just a little summary here. And yet what we would find many, many, many years and centuries later from the lips of a greater David and from the lips of a greater Solomon is not just, hey, the temple's finished. But he would say the entire work of redemption is finished. This is amazing. Because the language is virtually identical in some of the original languages. This is amazing. So Solomon's work was done for the completion of the temple to perform sacrifices for God. And yet many years later, Messiah himself would come, not just to complete a temple, but to accomplish redemption. And he doesn't just say, hey, the temple's finished. He says, the whole work, the whole atonement, the whole work of salvation, it is finished. I mean, the mind of God in weaving the Bible together is just amazing. And here's where we turn now to the New Testament, for here's Jesus hanging on a cross in John chapter 19, and he has now completely consumed the cup that the Father had given to him. It was the cup of wrath. It was the cup of angry fury. It was the cup of divine judgment. It was the cup of unrelenting anger. And Jesus said, it's finished. And by that, you don't need to go to that bronze altar anymore. And you don't need to go to a priest who's going to wash at the wash bowl anymore. And you don't need to go to the altar of incense and offer your incense anymore. And you don't need to light the lampstand anymore and eat the table of the bread on the showbread. You don't need that anymore because Jesus has accomplished all of the work that all of those elements pointed to. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, in fact, take your Bible, just turn there real quick. Matthew chapter 12. Just to kind of draw this to a close. So we've looked at the temple of Solomon. We've looked at the building complex and all of the furnishings within the temple. We've seen all of this. And Jesus comes in Matthew chapter 12. And he's talking to the religious leaders. Verse 6. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. The temple was important, of course. God commanded the temple to be built. Solomon's temple and later Herod's temple. That's important, but Jesus says something greater than that has come. Something greater than that. And that something is the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1 brings out something remarkable for us. I mentioned earlier, you and I, if we were living in that day as Israelites, we couldn't go inside the temple. We could not go to the court of the priests. We couldn't do that. But Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, right in the middle of verse 5, "Now to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom, and he made us to be priests to his God." Christian, you're a priest. You can go right to God, not through the blood of an animal, but through the blood of Christ. You see, Revelation chapter 1 brings out such an amazing assurance for us that we can come directly to God with boldness, with access, even as sinners. Because the blood that we come with is the blood of Jesus Christ and the perfect cross work that he once for all accomplished on the cross for us. So the way to approach God is to be clean. 1 John chapter 1 says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Jesus said in John chapter 15, if you are a believer and if you're abiding in him, Jesus uses this language, you're clean. That's assurance to us. That gives hope to us, even as sinners who are wanting to follow God and yet we're battling sin. What assurance that Jesus says, you abide in me and you're clean. You're priests. You're able to come to God. You once were all of these sins in 1 Corinthians, but now you've been washed. You've been washed. So we want to be those who love and cherish the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. We look at the large altar that all of the worshipers would see. You can't miss it in the Temple of Solomon. It reminds us that we can't come to God without blood. And we have a hope. And we have a once for all sacrifice that was fully accomplished for us on the cross. And that is through the Lamb of God who gave himself for the sins of the world. What a Savior we worship. What a way that God has weaved the Word of God together. And God cares about the details. He cares about worship. So maybe even as we draw this to a close, worship isn't about the pulpit. It's not about the building. It's not about the look on the inside. It's not about the musicians. It's not about the man in front. It's about God, and it's a pointer to Christ, and that ought to be the focus and the center point of our worship. I think we learned that from 2 Chronicles chapter 4. Father, help us now as we have our heart and our mind fixed upon the atonement, the work of Christ. May we rejoice. May we give thanks. May we worship you with gladness, Lord Jesus, that you offered yourself once for all to bring us to God. We give you thanks for that in Jesus' name.